If you will, please, let's take our Bibles and let's open to the book of Ezra, chapter 9. Ezra, chapter 9. And tonight we'll be focusing our attention on verses 1 through 4. Ezra 9, 1 through 4. And we'll begin by reading our text if you'll follow along with me. Ezra 9, 1 through 4. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonied or astonied. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice." Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this day that you've given to us. We thank you for the encouragement that it's been to meet together with your people. We thank you for this Christmas season, for allowing us to enjoy this beautiful music. Lord, thank you for ears that hear and eyes that see. Lord, as we open your word tonight, we ask that you would guide our study by the leading of your Holy Spirit. May he quicken us to communicate your word and then to understand it, to receive it in faith. May you be honored by our time together in your word tonight and throughout the rest of the evening by everything that we say and do and think. Please, Lord, use your word in our hearts tonight. Open our eyes and our ears to receive what you have for each and every one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the dangers and the natural tendencies that often keeps God's people defeated is our, in a sense, getting used to the dark. What I mean by that is we become spiritually desensitized. We can become spiritually blinded to areas of need in our lives, areas of worldliness in our lives. Just as it would relate to the condition of physical buildings, our spiritual condition slowly grows on us and we become oblivious to the obvious. We don't see the needs that are there. We become blind to it. Alexander Pope, in his essay on man, wrote these words: "Vice," we could insert the word sin there, "sin is a monster of so frightful mien as to be hated, needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." We get used to sin. We become spiritually blinded. We get used to the dark. Now, in order to overcome this fleshly tendency, it's helpful for us to have what we might describe as a fresh set of eyes. A fresh set of eyes to take an objective look at things and see what needs to change. And God has given us certain means of doing that. First of all, he's given us his word, and he's given us his Holy Spirit to be like a set of fresh spiritual eyes, like a telltale mirror, to help us see areas in our lives that need to change, to help us see us as we really are before God, so that we can make those changes. As the Lord often uses other people to do this. I think about how God has used certain people in our church congregation through the years, and it's a blessing when the Lord adds to our body. And one thing that helps with that, that typically comes along with the new folks that the Lord brings in, is they come in with a fresh set of eyes. And a lot of times they're very helpful, especially when it comes to the physical buildings. I think about Brother Jonathan Larson, and he and Brother Tracy and others have just done a lot of work around here, and we appreciate that. But sometimes, if you've been here for a while, we see things and, you know, we just kind of get used to things and we become oblivious to certain needs. But God uses people to be that fresh set of eyes to help us see areas of need in our lives. Now, they're not our judges, but they are helpful in pointing out spiritual needs. So, Proverbs 27 and verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Verse 17 says, "Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend." And chapter 28 and verse 23 says, "He that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with his tongue." A true friend, someone that really cares about us, is not someone that just tells us always what we want to hear. It's not a person that flatters us. A true friend is someone who will take an objective look at us, and not with a judgmental attitude, but they will point out areas of spiritual need in our lives to help us change. One of my college friends, we were best men in each other's wedding, and he would make this statement often. I'm not sure where he got it. Maybe, I think it was from his grandmother. But anyhow, he said, "A true friend is someone who will tell you when you have a booger on your nose." Well, that's not very flattering to say, but you get the idea, right? A true friend is someone that will tell you, even if it maybe embarrasses you a little bit, but they're willing to tell you the truth. Now, how does that apply to Ezra and his situation in the text that we see before us tonight? Ezra and his 8,000-man mission team had traveled a distance of 900 miles. It took them 4 months to make the journey. They had now arrived back in Jerusalem, and they had begun settling back into God's chosen place for His people, the Jews. When they arrived, they had made an accounting of all the temple treasures that had been transported. That had been done. They had offered sacrifices of thanksgiving to God for His journey mercies that He had provided for them. They offered sacrifice for sin in behalf of Israel's respective tribes. They have delivered to the Persian officials in this area the king's commissions, his decrees, so that now the work of physically rebuilding Jerusalem has begun, or it's resumed, you might say. They've begun rebuilding their own homes. They've begun rebuilding the temple, beautifying the temple. And as we see in our text tonight, as this work is being done, verse 1 says, "Now when these things were done," when this work resumes and God's people begin rebuilding and reviving the work physically, some spiritual needs become apparent. They begin to see that there is a need for a spiritual rebuilding and revival among God's people. And tonight for our message, I'd like for us to consider this topic together. Do you see what I see? Do you see what I see? And what we learn from our text tonight is going to help us to understand, first of all, some of the spiritual issues that Ezra faced when he returns to Jerusalem to minister to God's people. In a lot of ways, Ezra's job would be more difficult than that of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is going to come back and he's going to rebuild walls. And there would be some dirt involved in that, some rubble and things like that. But Ezra is going to have to deal with some complicated situations, some people issues. We're going to see some of the things that he had to deal with, some spiritual issues that he faced as he ministers to God's people. And as we look at this text tonight, it's going to encourage us to recognize areas of spiritual need in our own lives. Not to become spiritually desensitized, not to get used to the dark, not to let things grow on us, but to recognize that there is change that needs to take place in each and every one of our lives. So let's note from our text tonight three related main ideas. We'll note, first of all, the awareness, and then secondly, the astonishment, and then we'll finish with the assembling. So in verses 1 and 2, we have this thought of the awareness. Now it seems that those who had returned many years earlier to the land with Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, they had since that time backslidden. They had forgotten that they were purged from their old sins, their old lifestyle. And yet, as we read in our text in verse 1 and 2, the princes who had returned with Ezra had a fresh set of eyes. And when they get back to Jerusalem, or when they come to Jerusalem, they see things as they really are. And it was really bad. The others that had come back, and you think about this, having been in captivity for 70 years, now being brought back to the land, you'd think, well, God's people, they'll never backslide. They'll never turn away from God at that point. But in a space of about 50 years, they have backslidden horribly. And they've allowed themselves to become desensitized, and maybe they've become oblivious to the obvious, but now Ezra comes back, and these princes who are with him, they see this, what's going on, and it troubles them. These princes soon become aware that God's people, their princes and rulers especially, had forsaken the life of holiness and commitment to God and His Word, which God had chosen for His people. Instead, they had gotten intermingled. They had intermarried with the people of the lands. Not only had they intermarried, but they, in verse 1, says that they were doing according to their abominations. So they've intermingled, they've gotten entangled with the world. They're no longer living a life separated unto God. They're referred to in our text in verse 2 as the holy seed. These people had been set apart unto the Lord, but they weren't living holy lives. God wanted His people to be holy, not because they were better than other people, but because He had chosen them to be His own peculiar people, His own special treasure, separated unto Him. And also God wanted to use His people, the Jews, to share the light of His truth throughout the world. And if they got intermingled with the world and so mixed up and so much like the world, they would cease to be light. They would cease to fulfill the role that God had chosen for them. The same thing is true for God's people today. Jesus said, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." So Ezra and these men, they return back to Jerusalem. When they get there, these princes are suddenly aware of some terrible sin that is going on among God's people. And as you see there in verse 2, these princes come to Ezra and they report that these people, led by the princes and rulers, had intermingled with the people of the lands. This, by the way, was not just gossip. When they come to Ezra and report what's going on, they are not, you know, under the guise of concern for other people, spreading slander and gossip. We need to be careful about that. Okay, they're not just spreading slander and gossip about other people. They're actually going to a spiritual authority, one who's over them and one who has authority to deal with the situation. And we see that in the New Testament as well. 1 Corinthians 1:11. Paul said, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." In that situation, the house of Chloe, they were not gossiping, but they reported to Paul, the apostle, who had apostolic authority, "Hey, there's sin going on here." Reports about the divisions and other sin problems there, and Paul will deal with it. And so this was not a form of religious gossip, but these men, they come to Ezra and they say, "Hey, Ezra, do you see what we see? Do you realize what's going on here? God's people, the holy seed, they have intermingled, they have intermarried with all these different foreign nations that are here in this area. Not only have they intermarried, but they're practicing their practices. They're doing according to their abominations." The Lord did allow His people to marry someone from a foreign nation. There were times when He allowed that, but it was conditional. It was conditioned upon that person rejecting their gods and choosing the Lord to be their God. Okay, you see that in the life of Ruth, you know. "Thy people shall be my people, thy God shall be my God." At that point, she's converted and she would be eligible for marriage to a Jew. But in all other cases, marriages with the heathen were forbidden of God's people. And this is exactly what they've done. They've intermarried with these people, and these people weren't being converted to the Lord. They're continuing in the same abominations. And this situation was really bad, because you can go to the book of Malachi, and we found out, we studied Malachi a while back, but in Malachi chapter 2, we find out this detail. Not only had they intermarried, they'd taken wives for themselves and for their sons from among these heathen nations, but Malachi informs us that they had divorced their Jewish wives and had married these foreign women. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 11, the Lord says, Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. These worshipers of strange gods. And the Lord would go on to say, here's what you've done. You've covered my altar with tears. First of all, these women, these now vulnerable women that you've divorced, they are covering my altar with tears because of their sorrows and their situation. Beyond that, you're covering my altar with tears, but I won't hear any of your prayers. And they say, what's going on? Why won't God hear our prayers? I mean, we're crying out with tears. And God says, because you've dealt treacherously against the wife of your youth. You've divorced your wife and you've gone and married these heathen women. And the Lord said this. Why did he will it that, you know, one man and one wife be together? He said, and did not he make one? Yet had he the residue, the spirit, he had the residual power to make more than one wife for a man, but he didn't. Why one? He says this, that he might seek a godly seed, a godly seed. God wanted his people to be a holy seed, a godly seed, but they had forsaken that. They had intermarried, they had intermingled with the world, those that were serving other gods. And in the midst of that passage, the Lord says, does not the Lord hate putting away? For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. We need to be reminded today that God does still hate divorce for all the hurt that it causes us. It's also God's will for his people to be holy, and that requires separation. Separation from sin, separation unto the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul said, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? He says, come out from among them, be ye separate, and I'll be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. God wants to be near his people. We heard a good lesson in Sunday school this morning. Moses had gone up on the Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. While he's up there, the people corrupt themselves. Aaron, who's a people pleaser, he follows the pressure of the people, and they get involved in idol worship. Because of that, God, who had formerly been in the midst of the camp of the people, at that point he says, no longer will I go up in the midst of you. If I go up in the midst of you, I'm going to consume you in a moment. From that point on, the tabernacle was to be kept outside of the camp at a distance. And at that point, the Lord told Moses, hey, if anybody wants to seek me, they're going to have to go outside the camp to seek me. God wants to be near his people, but God's a holy God. And the only way a holy God can dwell near his people and be close to them is for them to separate from sin unto him. And this was the problem here. It was this intermarrying, getting mixed up with the world, was causing all kinds of heartache as far as their human relationships were concerned, but they were far from God. The people, they couldn't be near God. And though they were his people by relationship, they were not his people by fellowship. And that's why the Lord would say to Moses, hey, your people, you need to go down, because your people have corrupted themselves. We're at enmity with each other. And the Lord again said through Paul, hey, come out from among them, be separate, and I'll be a father unto you, and you'll be my sons and daughters. But too often we do, to one degree or another, what these people have done. mentioned this on Wednesday night, but Vance Havner commented on this text in 2 Corinthians 6 about what concord hath Christ with Belial. He said this, he called this the impossible symphony. He said, what we read as concord is really the word from which we get symphony. Belial is found only here in the New Testament, but throughout the Old Testament it stands for the spirit of evil. The spirit of Belial shows up in false religious movements, in lawlessness, in wayward sons and daughters. We have concord with Belial when we oppose God's chosen man, when we are sour and churlish, and when we are ungracious to the weak, when we bear false witness. There is no symphony of Christ with Belial. When we try to harmonize with them, we have not concord but discord. To be a friend of the world is to be the enemy of God. If we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. We are not to effect a truce between Christ and Belial. We are to issue an ultimatum. Choose you this day whom ye will serve. It is never Christ and. It is always Christ or. He that is not with me is against me. So they had forsaken separation. They were away from God. And today we need to be careful that we don't do this, that we separate ourselves unto the Lord. Peter would say, be ye holy, even as he which hath called you is holy. So there's an awareness. They come and they tell Ezra what is going on in this situation. Maybe Ezra knew about it. Maybe he was so busy with other things that he was not aware of this. But they come and they inform him about this sin problem that's going on. God's people had forsaken a position of separation. They had become worldly. They were involved in idolatry, intermingled with these heathen women. Again, just as these princes had a fresh set of eyes, they immediately recognized the corruption among God's people. So we need to be careful that we do not merely see corruption around us, but more importantly, we recognize the corruption within us. It's amazing, even when we're far from God, we're quick to point out faults in others. But in order to be right with God, we've got to have eyes to see our own needs. We need to ask the Lord to make us aware of areas of sin or worldliness in our hearts. We don't hear a lot of talk about worldliness today in preaching, by the way. It's almost an idea that you wonder anymore, is there anything that's worldly? I mean, things that, you know, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, whatever, we'd say, man, that's worldly, but nowadays it's embraced by Christianity. I think today one of the things that to me that stands out is tattoos. And I'm not talking about someone that, you know, got a tattoo somewhere along the way and then they were converted to Christ and, you know, that was part of the old life. We understand that. Nobody stands in judgment. But today you have Christians, been saved for years, brought up in Bible-believing, independent Baptist churches, and now they're getting tattoos. I'm like, where did they get that? Did they find some principle in the Scripture that says, you know, do this? No. I would say, that's worldly. That's worldly. That's following the world. But today, again, it's almost as if there's nothing worldly anymore. It's like everything's okay. You know, there are certain things that are worldly, folks. And we need to ask the Lord to open our eyes that maybe there are areas in our lives where we're worldly, where we're, in a sense, like these people, where we've gotten intermingled and mixed up with the world, and maybe we've become oblivious to the obvious. So we need to ask the Lord, again, just as these priests did for Ezra, and really in behalf of all the people of Israel, we need to ask God to make us aware, to help us to see these areas of need in our lives. We need to ask God to save us from the sin of self-ignorance, sins of presumption. Someone said this, and there are none so blind as those who will not see. Psalm 19 says this, who can understand his errors? Again, we can understand everybody else's. You know, we know the problem and the solution for everybody else's needs. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Not faults that are secret to God, but faults that are secret to me that I don't see. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Do we pray that, Lord? Open my eyes. Save me from the sin of self-ignorance, sins of presumption that I just do without even recognizing it. Help me to be truly upright. Help me not to be crooked, but think that I'm upright. That's a dangerous position. James told us that God has given us his word like a mirror so that we can look in that mirror and behold ourselves as we really are. 2 Corinthians 3:17-18 says, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Just as Moses went up into the mount and he spent time in the presence of God and it was transformational for him, he sees a glimpse of God and it's reflected in his life when he comes down from the mountain. So we are to open God's Word, and when we open God's Word, it's our opportunity to see the glory of God in the Scriptures. And in the light of God's glory, our areas of need are revealed. Light reveals. And when we see God as He really is, we can't go away unchanged. We need to ask God again to make us aware. So first of all tonight, the awareness. A fresh set of eyes come back to this place and they see things that maybe people have just grown accustomed to. They don't even recognize it. They say, well, everybody else is doing it. It's culturally accepted. It must be okay. No, they hadn't gotten used to the dark. And they come to Ezra and they say, Ezra, we have major problems here. It's ugly, very ugly what's going on. So how does Ezra respond to this? Verse 3, we see this thought, the astonishment. Ezra said, "When I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. When Ezra heard what was happening among God's people, the news hit him like a ton of bricks. And Ezra tore his coat and shirt like a sin-sensitive Hulkamaniac. He tears his coat, he tears his shirt. It says he pulls out the hair of his head and his beard. Some of us, we don't want to do that. He pulls out his hair from his head and from his beard. He sits down astonished or stunned. He's like, boom, wow, I've got to sit down. And he sits down astonished. This showed that Ezra's heart for God and his word were real. Sin bothered God's servant. And sin should bother us. When we become aware of sin in our hearts, or yes, in this case, in Ezra's case, in the lives of his fellow people, in his nation, sin ought to bother us. While we must love sinners, you and I must hate sin. We ought to be appalled at sin. Instead of becoming desensitized to sin, instead of getting used to the dark, we first of all ought to be aware of it. But secondly, we ought to be astonished at it. It ought to stun us. It ought to trouble us. Psalm 97:10 says, "Ye that love the Lord hate evil." And we cannot truly say that we love the Lord unless we hate evil. How can you at the same time love two things that are absolutely contradictory, absolutely opposed to each other? How can we say we love a holy God without hating sin that is against God's holiness? Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate." Something that is that we hate is, yes, something that we would be angry toward. It's something that we would consider ugly. Ugly. The German language is somewhat interesting. And you see the connection between ugliness and hatred very clearly in the German language, okay? If you were to say that something was ugly, you'd say it was hässlich. Hässlich. If you said you hated something, you'd say, ich hasse es. They're basically, they come from the very same root word. Something that you hate is something that you look at as ugly. And God says that's the way we ought to see sin. We can't truly say that we hate sin if we think it's beautiful or attractive. Proverbs 14:9 says, fools make a mock at sin, but among the righteous there is favor. Sin is not comedy to be laughed at, but tragedy to be wept over. And Ezra's not laughing about this situation. It stuns him. It knocks him to the ground. We also need to remember here that even if sin does not bother the world, even if sin doesn't bother God's own children, and even if sin doesn't bother us, sin bothers God. Sin grieves God. Think of it. Sin is what caused our Lord Jesus Christ to suffer on the cross. Again, how could we, in effect, be enamored with the very instrument which pierced our Lord's hand, feet, and side? If we truly love Jesus, how could we love sin? And if we think about it from our perspective, think about it so much more from God's perspective. The Father loved the Son. And He sent His Son to die for our sins, and sin was what caused His Son to suffer untold pain and shame. God hates sin. If we could only see sin as God does, we would hate it with a passion, and the least sin would grieve us to the core. It would astonish us, but we've gotten used to the dark. We live in a generation where it seems that even abominations don't astonish us. It doesn't bother us anymore. It doesn't affect us any longer. Again, Billy Sunday would say this, the reason sin flourishes is that it's treated like a cream puff instead of a rattlesnake. If we could come in tonight and I could bring a beautiful Christmas tin and open it up. Say, folks, I've got some cream puffs. I mean, some of you ladies, you just like, it'd be all over me. Tackle me, take those cream. No, probably not. Anyhow, if you saw the cream puffs, you'd be like, man, I've got to have that. You know, can I take a few home for later? And we'd go all over cream puffs. But if I walked in here tonight and said, folks, tonight we're going to change things up in our church service. Y'all knew I grew up in West Virginia, and we're going to have a snake handle in service tonight. And I brought with me a bag full of rattlesnakes. I turned around and I looked back, and no one's here. You'd get out of here. Because a rattlesnake isn't attractive. I mean, maybe behind glass you're kind of fascinated at it, you know, in a zoo. Maybe not even then. You'd treat it differently, would you? Yeah, of course. How do we look at sin? Does it astonish us? Does it trouble us? Or do we look at it more like a cream puff than a rattlesnake? In his book, Anecdotes and Illustrations, R.A. Torrey told the following story. He said, quote, during our Dublin campaign, a young man came to me in great distress. He had been paying attention to a young lady who was very worldly. He had been brought up under Christian influences, his mother being an earnest Christian woman. He told me that the preceding Sunday evening, he had called upon the young lady in whom he was interested. Though it was Sunday evening, the girl's mother proposed that they play cards. The young lady's mother urged him to join him in the game, but he refused. He said to me, when I was invited to play cards on a Sunday evening, the thought came to me, what if I should, and my mother should hear of it? It would break her heart. How many a man is kept back from doing things he would otherwise do by the thought of how it would grieve his mother if she should hear of it? But there is one who is more keenly sensitive than the purest mother, who is grieved at the slightest departure from the path of right, as no mother even is grieved. That one is the Holy Spirit. He goes with us everywhere we go. He sees all that we do. He hears all that we say. Yes, he sees the most secret fancy of the heart. And if there is an act or word or thought that has a taint of impurity or selfishness or sin, he is deeply grieved. To me, this is one of the mightiest incentives to a careful walk. Oftentimes, when some evil thought is suggested to me by the enemy, the thought comes, I cannot entertain that thought for a moment. If I do, the Holy Spirit, who sees it, will be deeply grieved, and I cannot bear to grieve this ever-present faithful friend. I didn't read that illustration for us to wonder, is it really bad to play cards? Okay. We're not talking about Uno or whatever. But the point is, does sin bother us? Again, are we distressed by it? Ephesians 4:30 says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." This morning in the morning service, I mentioned that today was a special day, and I would imagine that some of the folks immediately, their thought was, yeah, December 7th, of course. What day is it? Pearl Harbor Day, right? Yeah, Pearl Harbor Day. It's an interesting thing about that history, and we read a devotion about this at our lunchtime meal today. But when that situation was about to take place, there were those who were watching the radars. They were there. They saw it. They saw, you know, the little blips come up on the radar, and they dismissed it. In fact, there was one of the higher-ups, one of the men that was responsible for this, had received repeated warnings, say, this is coming. They said, don't worry about it. They assumed that it was just American planes coming in. They're warned over and over and over again, but they just dismissed it. They had lost their sensitivity about the seriousness of their job, and as a result, you know, thousands of American lives were lost. In the same way, the Holy Spirit speaks to us. He warns us. Things come up on the radar, and he goes, "Whoop! Wake up! This is a problem! You know, there's a bogey on the radar. You need to deal with this threat." The devotional challenged us, don't resist the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit. Are we sensitive like Ezra? Does sin still astonish us? When sin ceases to astonish us, we are on the path to destruction and defeat. And we just get closer and closer, and this is when destruction comes. Lastly, there's the assembling. There's the awareness. They saw the obvious, that to which others had become oblivious. And we see Ezra's astonishment. And then fourthly, in verse 4, it says, "Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat down astonished until the evening sacrifice." Not only was Ezra troubled by what was taking place among God's people, but there were others who, like Job's friends, came to sit with Ezra in his sorrow until the time of the evening sacrifice. As Ezra himself explains here, these Jews had a sincere fear of God. It was seen in that they trembled. They trembled at God's word. They trembled at what God's word said regarding God's perspective and his judgment against the sin which was being committed. The assembling together. Today, we certainly would prefer to assemble together with laughter and warm conversation. I mean, you can fill a church if you want to have a service that's, you know, more like a circus and an entertainment place. We'd certainly choose to assemble together in that atmosphere. But we are reminded here that sin is no laughing matter, and there are times when God's people need to assemble together with a spirit of mourning to deal with sin. They come together with Ezra. They're trembling at God's word. And they sit down astonished. till the evening sacrifice. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, really again rebukes his fellow Christians. He says, listen, it's reported that there's this fornication going on among you. It's worse than what we hear among the Gentiles, the unbelievers. This is wicked sin. And you're rejoicing when you ought to be weeping. You're proud of your quote-unquote toleration of sin. And he said, when you ought to rather mourn, you ought to be astonished at this. You ought to, instead of coming together for a party, you ought to be coming together to discipline the sin going on in the church. And like those who assembled with Ezra in sorrow over the sin, over the lack of separation among God's people, you and I ought to tremble at God's word. The message of Scripture should impact us, because there will never be true revival. There'll never be true conversion, first of all. There'll never be true conversion or revival where there's not a true respect for the Word of God. And this is why Satan, by the way, constantly attacks the authority of Scripture. Because if the foundation can be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Nothing. So that foundation is rebuilt. And there was a time, perhaps, in our lives earlier on, or in earlier generations, when people trembled at the Word of God. We heard a message and it troubled our conscience, it troubled our hearts so much so that we just felt compelled. We've got to deal with what's going on in our hearts and lives. I'm so thankful for the opportunity that I had growing up and hearing some strong preaching. And maybe earlier generations would say, oh, you didn't hear anything if you'd heard the preachers I heard when I was younger. Well, maybe it wasn't so much the preaching, maybe it was a tender heart, I don't know, but maybe a combination of the two. But I'm thankful that as a teenager, I got to hear Dr. Double Barrel Tom Farrell preach the gospel and preach hard against sin. When I heard the message, I trembled at it. It impacted me and it changed my life forever. Sometimes we lose that. God's word loses its impact in our hearts. The problem certainly is not with the Bible. It's not with the Word of God. And perhaps, just maybe, the problem's not even with the preacher. Maybe the problem is we've gotten used to the dark. We've gotten so desensitized to sin because we allow ourselves to be bombarded by the world all week and we invite things in and the message of God's Word doesn't impact us like it should. But Ezra assembled together with a group of people who trembled at God's Word. In Isaiah 57, verse 15, it says, for thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. Someone made this observation, God dwells in the high place, the holy place, and the humble place. And if we're going to meet with God, we're going to meet him in the humble place. Because in ourselves, we're not reaching the high place. And we're not reaching His perfect holy place, but we can meet Him in the humble place. Isaiah 66:2 says, for all these things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. God says, I'm a holy God, and I can't dwell with sin. I can't go among my people when they tolerate sin. But I'm looking for somebody, anybody that would tremble at my word, someone that's impacted by my truth, that would humble themselves. That's the person I'm looking to dwell with. I want to be near that person. We ought to let God's message impact us. We ought to tremble at God's word. And if we're not there, we ought to pray, God, soften my heart. Warm my heart, dear Lord. Come, Spirit, speak to me. Warm my heart. Give me a tender heart, Lord, that trembles at your word. Open my eyes to see needs. Let me be impacted by the message of your word. Let me not grieve or quench your spirit. And finally, we ought to be challenged by Ezra and his friends to choose to assemble and associate ourselves with those who have a true respect for God and his word. We become like those that we spend our time with. We become like those that we run with. And we certainly want to be those who are committed to pleasing the Lord. We want to then be with those who help us to see things from a biblical perspective. David said in Psalm 119:63, I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy commandments. Jeremiah said, I sat not, in chapter 15 and verse 17, I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I didn't go to that party. I sat alone because of thy hand, and thou hast filled me with indignation. This world ought to count us strangers. And by the way, if we are truly committed to the Lord, as Peter reminded us this morning, they will think it strange. In other words, they're not going to invite you to participate in their reindeer games. If we just commit ourselves fully to the Lord, separation generally takes care of itself. We need to separate from that, commit ourselves to the Lord, and we ought to assemble with those who tremble at God's word, who have a true fear and respect of God, because we're going to become like those that we run with, those that we spend our time with. Instead of becoming spiritually dull and desensitized, let's ask the Lord to open our eyes, to open our hearts, to see what He sees, to feel what He feels, so that we might turn away from what grieves Him and commit ourselves to obeying Him and walking with Him. Lord, thank you for allowing us to spend this time in your word tonight. Thank you for your work in Ezra and your people, Judah and Israel. We're thankful, Lord, that you're a holy God and that you hate sin because you see how ugly it is. You see how destructive it is. You see what it caused your son to endure. You see what it is causing souls in hell to endure even at this very moment. I pray you'd open our eyes, Lord, to see things as you see them, even from our limited perspective, Lord. Just open our eyes. Help us to be aware of sin. God, help us to be sin-sensitive, not to allow our consciences, our hearts to become cold, as you warned us that in these last days the love of many would grow cold because iniquity abounds. Help us to recognize that's the natural tendency. We need to guard against it constantly. I pray that you'd warm our hearts. Help us to be sensitive toward the message of your word. May it impact us, Lord. May your word, Lord, convict us and challenge us and help us each and every time that we read it, every time we hear it taught or preached, Lord. I pray that you'd help us to be troubled by sin. Beyond that, Lord, that when we are convicted, God, that we would turn from the sin and draw close to you, that we might live in fellowship with you. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, may I ask you this question. First of all, are you God's child by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Has there come a point in your life where you came under conviction of the Holy Spirit and you didn't resist the Holy Spirit's conviction? You received it. You agreed with the Spirit when He said, you're a sinner. You need to be saved. You need to turn from your sin and trust Jesus Christ. Have you obeyed the Spirit's wooing when He said, wilt thou be clean? Have you trusted Jesus? How many tonight could say, preacher, I may not could name the calendar date, but I could tell you this, the time and place in my life where I came under conviction by the Holy Spirit. And I've repented of my sin. I've received the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a new creature in Christ. My life's been changed. I know that I'm saved tonight. If you can give that testimony, would you quietly raise your hand? You'd say, yes, I've trusted Jesus. I'm not ashamed. Thank you. You may put your hand down. Is there anyone here tonight that would say, God's been convicting my heart and I'm not going to resist or quench or grieve His Spirit any longer, and tonight I want to receive Jesus? And right here, right now, as best as I know how, I'm saying, Lord, I'm not saying no any longer. I'm not rejecting you any longer. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me tonight, right here, right now. Is that you? Would you raise your hand? You'd say, tonight I want to receive Christ. All right, Christian, Are you living a holy life as God desires for all of his children? If God is holy, his likeness ought to be reflected in us if we've been spending time in his presence. Is your heart sensitive towards sin, responsive toward God's word as he works to draw you away from sin and closer to himself? Listen, this is something that we all need to be aware of. This is our natural tendency. We need to be aware of it. Is your heart still sensitive? Are you spending time in God's word each day so that you can discern your spiritual condition with fresh eyes each and every day? You pray, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. You come to God's word with a fresh set of eyes each and every day. Is the Spirit of God making changes to make you more like God's Son each day? Are you sin sensitive? Are you growing to be more like your Savior? How many tonight would say, Preacher, God's spoken to my heart. And to be perfectly honest before my Lord tonight, I'd have to say that I've become a little desensitized in my Christian life. And I recognize it tonight. I confess it to the Lord, and I'm praying, Lord, help me to be sensitive. Help me to be sensitive to your Spirit, sensitive to the Scriptures. Change me to become more like your Son. Say, God's spoken to my heart, and this is what I want in my life. That's you tonight. Would you raise your hand? You'd say, yes, God's spoken to me in that way. Amen. Amen. Lord, thank you for speaking to hearts. I pray that as we go into this week, Lord, it would be a time of rejoicing because we come to your word each and every day, not resisting what you're going to say to us, but just wide open, Lord, to let you speak to us. I pray that our hearts would be sin sensitive at each and every moment, God, and that we'd not allow ourselves to become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Pray you'd encourage us to live for you, to be that holy people that you desire. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.